If you turn then to Hebrews chapter 12, and the first two verses, which is our text for today, it's on page 1179. Hebrews chapter 12, and the first two verses. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, we've been looking in this series through Hebrews 11 at the examples of faith which the Old Testament testifies to us. But it would be remiss of us not to conclude that series with these verses of Hebrews chapter 12. The chapter divisions in the Bible are not of divine origin. Sometimes when you're reading your portion, it's best for you to read the chapter and sometimes to go on. Because sometimes the first verse of the next chapter brings you to the most important truth of all. And that's what we have here. We see here that the Christian life is compared to a race. And what a good analogy it is. It's the race which is set before us. The Christian life is not one of aimlessly walking through. It's not one where you just think each morning, what will I do today? And you set yourself in any which direction. No, there's a race before us. There's a clear destination, a finishing line at the end, and there is a way to go along the path of life. The destination, of course, is heaven. And here in this text, we see it in the finisher of our faith. We see it, and we'll come to that in due course, the perfecter and the rewarder of our faith. We see it in Christ's race, that there was joy set before him at the finishing line, and he has now sat down at the right hand of God. And if we run this race in union with Christ, we are hoping for that joy set before us also. There's the destination, but it matters how we get there. We can't just go willy-nilly anyway through the course of life. We must go in the most direct way. And the most direct way is the way of holiness. The moral law sets before us how we are to go. The way of God's commandments that we've sung about in Psalm 119. This is our rule for life, for faith, for godliness. This is the rule for obedience, the way of his commandments. If we step off to the right or to the left, we are off the race course, and we must quickly get back onto it. When we go off the track, we get into difficulties. And so the Christian life as a race is one which requires diligence and exertion. We are to run with our all, with every breath in our being. And we see also, as we've seen before in this series, the race has its supporters all around us. The great cloud of witnesses. They are all around us. It's not meant here that they are spectators. They're not witnessing the race of life as in they're watching it. Rather, they're witnessing to an important truth in the race of life. And particularly as we've seen, it's the truth that we need faith. That all things in life, we need faith. We need faith to begin the race, to begin it with Christ. We need faith to run the race in our sanctification. We need faith to finish the race for eternal life. In all things, we need faith. So we have this cloud of witnesses, and off the pages of the scripture, they cheer us on to continue to run this race with endurance. As the Christian life is seen as a race. It's not just in Hebrews 12, but even as we've read in 2 Timothy 2 that we read, there was the commandment, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And it gives various examples of that. The second one, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Or in 2 Timothy 4, which we did not read, that's Paul coming to the end of his life. 2 Timothy is the last epistle which he wrote, and he had thoughts ahead that he was probably going to be martyred. In 2 Timothy 4, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. The idea of a race was well known in the ancient world. The Romans inherited it from the Greeks, who loved their sports. And in the Roman world, the sports became great events for the cities, days of feasting and rejoicing. And so the crowds of people loved it, because in those days they didn't have to work. It was a holiday. And they would go to the races, and they would observe them, and it delighted the crowds. And so the imagery of the ancient world was well known. Paul takes this and applies it to them. It's well known to us today too. You can watch athletics, whether it be in the Olympic Games or the Commonwealth Games, whatever. These images are well known to us. But it's the duty for Christians that we particularly concern ourselves with now. The first duty is to run with endurance. In some versions, it's run with patience. But it's that patience which perseveres, that continues. The race is set before us, and the race must be run. We don't get to the finishing line unless we actually run this race. And friends, it's not a smooth track. It's not like the beautiful tracks which are, you can see at the Olympics or at sporting events. A smooth track all the way around. This is a cross-country race that we must run. There are ups and there are downs. And there are all sorts of places along the way where we may trip up and fall. And we must run with endurance. We're not to give up at the first discouragement. When you begin the Christian life, if you come to faith, not in your early days, but later on, you may have that initial joy of salvation. You may delight to run the race. You may be like Eric Liddell, who said that when he ran, he felt the face of God, or the smile of God, the delight of God upon him. And so it is sometimes that we run and we delight in it. But then a hurdle comes, an obstacle, suffering, affliction, something unforeseen. And we may be tempted to give up. When you're running and you get a stitch in your side, it is painful. And yet you must press through the pain and continue to run with endurance. When suffering comes, it's tempting for us to begin murmuring and complaining. But if you're running a race, there is no good wasting your breath on complaining. You must press on and run with endurance. We're to learn, as we see in this passage, that endurance is never possible by our own strength. There are some people who have natural tendencies to persevere, who naturally have more fortitude of spirit in them. There are some people who are stronger in themselves than others. And when it comes to simple things of life, they refuse to give up. It's a stubbornness even at times. But we're not to run the Christian race in a natural way. We're not to run by the flesh, but we're to run by the Spirit of God. The whole point of this passage is that we're to run by faith. We're not to run by my strength or your strength, but by the strength of Christ, which is given to us freely in the gospel. That's what these witnesses are saying to us. They're not saying, look at me and how great I was. Look at how I was a wonderful, eminent saint of piety or something like that. Rather, they say, look to me at how my faith laid hold of Christ, promised in the types and shadows of the Old Testament. We're to run with endurance. And that is governed, as we'll see in due course, by what verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus. The way it's written there, it's not simply that we do these duties, that we run with endurance, that we lay aside weights, and that we look unto Jesus, as if there are three duties that are equal in force. No, rather, they are all governed by the looking unto Jesus. We're to lay aside the weights, we're to run with endurance, but both of those are to be done in a spirit that looks unto Jesus. In other words, we are to run with endurance by faith in Jesus. And that's the same, as I say, with the laying aside weights. If you're to run a race, you don't want to have excess and superfluous weight. Athletes train themselves diligently to get rid of all excess body weight, that they may be fit and able to run. In the ancient world, where they wore clothes that were long and flowing, they took off their clothes so that they would not be find this an encumbrance to them. Everything that holds us back is to be laid aside so that we may run diligently. Now, of course, there are enough obstacles and hurdles in the way of life. It's a cross-country race. There are things that become obstacles to us that are not our fault. Afflictions and suffering and so on, which surprise us. There are enough of those that slow us down without having other weights of our own to hold us back. Right, what are the weights? Well, I think really there are two categories of weights. There are those which in themselves are neutral morally. They're neither right nor wrong. And then there are those which are sinful. As we see there, the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let's look first of all at those which are neutral. They are weights to us, but they're not necessarily wrong in and of themselves. There are many things in this category. Things which are fine for Christians to do. Things which are good gifts from God. And yet if we focus on them too much and give them too much thought and too much love, they become encumbrances. They become idols to us. And we become immoderate and intemperate. What sort of things are those? Well, think first of all of a race. An athlete must eat food, good food, in order to have the energy to run the race. But if he takes too much food, if he feasts before the race, he's not going to be in a right frame to run. And so it is too much of a good thing, maybe bad for us. It's not wrong for the Christian to have hobbies. We're to take dominion over the world. And that involves taking dominion over all things. Sometimes Christians speak of secular things and sacred things, and we make that divide too great. We can do what we call secular things in a good and holy way. Hobbies are good. They're recreation or recreation. They are good for our souls as well as for our bodies. It's not good for us constantly to be toiling and laboring. We do need that which gives to us rest and recreates us in that sense. And hobbies are one of those things. They're distractions or diversions for our mind. But too many hobbies can be a bad thing, particularly when it takes us away from our duties. When it takes us away from reading our Bible, for example, or praying, or witnessing, or having hospitality. If we're so absorbed by our own pleasure that we cannot do these other things, they have become weights to us. And it's holding us back in the race of life. Food is good. Too much food is gluttony. Money is good. If God gives to you wealth, that's a good thing. But too much money or a love of money is the root of all evil. Family is a great gift from God. But sometimes family can hold you back. Remember what Jesus says, that we are to hate father and mother and so on. He doesn't mean that we're to hate them really, but in comparison to him. If our love for Christ is eclipsed by our love for our family, we have made an idol of a good gift. Children are a heritage. Sons are the reward of God to the womb. But nevertheless, if they become our all in all, they have taken the place of God. And we need to take care here. All too often as Christians, we like the safety of rules. We like it when God's word tells us clearly what must be done and what must not be done. But with these weights, which are neutral, neither right nor wrong, there's no law governing them. Rather, it's wisdom's part. It's wisdom's part which says whether we're spending too much time in them and too little time in our duties and in the way of God. We need wisdom to know whether they're holding us back. And friends, be very careful here, because the deceitfulness of sin is so great. What hinders me may not hinder you, and vice versa. You see, sometimes we can be guilty of censoriousness, being the Pharisee, judging others. There may be weights in our life which have become too heavy for us, and we look at other people doing those things, and we say they should not do them because it's holding them back in their Christian faith. But it may not. What holds you back may not hold the other person back. If these things are neutral in themselves, neither right nor wrong, be careful of that judgmental attitude. Because it holds you back doesn't mean it would hold them back. And equally so, be careful of looking at others and what they do, and thinking that that means it's okay for you to do the same. Someone may be able to spend quite a bit of time doing something, but for you, that would be too much time spent in doing, because it would take your love away from the Saviour. You see, sometimes we can look at others and justify our own behaviour, or justify doing what we want to do, rather than taking wisdom's part. Each one must be persuaded in his own mind. There is no law that can be laid down, only this number of hours to be spent in this. Rather, it's wisdom's part. We are to examine our hearts and to guard it diligently, lest we spend too much on these things and that they hold us back in the race of life. Take, for example, the temperance movement. It began right. The temperance movement looked at the evils of how alcohol was being used. It was used for drunkenness and the evil effects that brought upon society. Those things are evil and wrong, and any society must fight against those things. The temperance movement began in a right way. Be temperate in how you use it. But it developed into the abstinence movement. Don't touch it at all. It's wrong. It took on the attitude that a good gift of God is completely wrong. And any Christian that did take it was wrong to do so. And therefore the consequence in the Lord's Supper, that wine was removed from it. We have to be careful with these things. Sometimes a movement that begins in a good way can go too far. We need great wisdom. See, the gospel gives to us liberty, a great liberty. But of course, liberty can become license all too easily. And we can go into the ways of sin. Too much of a good thing will hinder you. Friends, examine your own heart. I have to examine my own. Because these weights may be things that you have been carrying around with you for a long time. And they're holding you back. It's stopping you from doing the things that you should be doing. It's slowing you down in the race of life. Be careful. Be careful. But then let's look secondly then at the other weights, at the evil weights, at the sin which so easily ensnares us. These are things where it's black and white. It's wrong. It's not that one person may dabble in it and another may not. It's completely wrong for us to have these sins and to carry them about with us. Our nature is one which is sinful. We are born in sin, depraved in our core and throughout our whole being. And when we're regenerated by the Spirit of God, that principle which governs us of sinfulness, it's broken in us. And a new principle, governing principle, is placed in our lives. Grace. It governs us now. But just because we have this new nature and this new principle in our lives, it doesn't make us perfect. Not at all. In fact, there dwells in you and in me much sin still. There are lusts in our heart which would rise up to give way to sin. And sin, of course, which leads to death. And this sin within us is hindering us from getting to the finish line. It ensnares us. Picture in your mind the Roman with his long flowing garment again. He takes it off before he runs the race. He can't just hoist it up. He must completely take it off. Because this long flowing garment would trip him up along the way of life. And so it is for us. Sin ensnares us. It's like that long garment. It trips us. We would stumble, but we catch ourselves sometimes and are able to keep running. But then as we run on, the long garment trips us completely and we fall flat on our faces. And you know what it is when you fall, it's harder to get up again. When you've been running with momentum, it's harder when you've fallen to get back up and get back into the way of it again. And so it is with sin. It causes us to fall and it slows us down in the next leg of our journey. Sin is a great snare to us. And in some translations, this portion in verse 1 is translated, the sin which besets us. That's a good enough translation. But we often think of our own besetting sins. That each person has particular sins and temptations that they are more prone to than others. That may be because of something in your natural temperament, in your constitution. It may be because of how you've lived your life. You have given yourself over to that sin so many times that it's easier for it to trip you up now. And so we call these besetting sins. And we are to fight against them. We are to lay aside our besetting sins. But I don't think that's the point here of this verse. It's not the idea that we only fight against our besetting sin, that one or two or three or more sins that particularly come to your mind. No, rather, we're to fight against all sin. And the sin which is spoken of here, which so easily ensnares us, is actually a particular sin. And we're all guilty of it. You see, your besetting sin is not mine, and mine is not yours. But the sin which ensnares us is common to all of us. And it's the sin of unbelief. Unbelief is at the root of all sin. And that's the sin here spoken of. That's clear from the context. If you were to go back to chapter 10, where this whole began, it speaks there in a few different places. Hold fast the confession of your faith without wavering. In verse 39, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. You see, the whole point is that the Jewish Christians are tempted to turn back, to apostatize from their faith. But it's by unbelief. It's by unbelief, drawing back. Rather, we're to press on in faith. And that's why chapter 11 follows on from that. Great examples of faith, of laying hold of Christ. And so when we come into chapter 12, we have these witnesses urging us on to faith. We've got the duty upon us, run with endurance as you look to Jesus. But what is this sin that besets us? It is unbelief which stops us from doing this. Let's think about it for a moment. Faith believes that God is, and that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. What does unbelief say? Unbelief says God is not, and God does not reward, and therefore there is no need to seek God. You can see that in atheism. Abject atheism is a complete unbelief in God, a denial that he exists. But there's also practical atheism that you and I are guilty of. That in a moment, when temptation comes, instead of believing with faith that God is, and that if we diligently seek him, he will reward us, in that moment, we say God is not. That God is not relevant. That God is not necessary. And that I do not need to seek him diligently in this moment. And so unbelief gives way to sin. Faith says that there's a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. A heavenly country laid ahead of us. But what does unbelief say? Unbelief says either there is no heavenly country and there's no need to exert yourself, or that you'll go there without the exertion and you don't need to concern yourself with it that much. Faith is unafraid of the king's command and chooses to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. But what does unbelief say? Unbelief doesn't look at these great riches. Unbelief looks to Egypt, to the fleeting, passing pleasure of sin. And unbelief says, I need this sin. I need the pleasure that comes from it. I need it now. Unbelief doesn't see that the pleasure, the greatest pleasure of all, comes in the way of God's commandments, by faith in him. No, unbelief says, this is the pleasure I want, and I need it, and I shall have it. You see, unbelief is at the root of all sin. Also, the apostasy that the Hebrew Christians here were tempted to move towards, to draw back to perdition, at the heart of it was unbelief. That was the remedy. Believe. Believe. Look unto Jesus. It's like a jumper that has one strand of wool loose. You don't start pulling on it. Because when you start pulling on it, you'll make a hole. You'll unravel the hole. It will get worse, and it will get worse. And so it is in each moment of sin. There's that moment of unbelief. If we begin to pull on it, it will get worse, and it will get worse. And let's not delude ourselves into thinking, I would never apostatize. I would never turn my back on the Christian faith. Friends, the seeds of apostasy are in our hearts, in our unbelief, in those moments. If we continue in those unbelief, if that would rise up and have dominance, well then we would have made a shipwreck of our faith. So we must be careful of unbelief. But friends, there are subtle forms of unbelief also. Very subtle forms. So much so that we can delude ourselves into thinking that we're not guilty of unbelief at all. Sometimes there can be unbelief when you're most engaged in Christian duties. Sometimes that seed can be there. You see, we get about our worship and our obedience and we think we're doing well. But are we doing it in the right way? Are we doing it by faith? Are we looking to the Lord's strength? Or do we think that we can do it by ourselves? The duties here were to run with endurance and were to lay aside weights. Those are two good things to do. But beware lest you think that you can run with endurance by yourself. That's unbelief. That's unbelief. And you won't run with endurance. Rather, what verse 3 shows us, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Unbelief says, I can do it. I can run with endurance by myself. But it only leads to weariness and discouragement in your soul. You see, rather, we're to consider him. We're to look unto Jesus. Unbelief says that by our own willpower, we can quit sin, like someone would quit smoking or drinking or some other habit. But we put off sin by crucifying it. And we can only crucify sin in the power of the Spirit of God. We're to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. Our sanctification is by his strength and his power, as his nature is worked in us. As Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And we delude ourselves into thinking, I can put off my sin in my own strength. No, as I said earlier, these two duties are governed by verse 2, looking unto Jesus. The author could have said it this way, let us lay aside weights by looking unto Jesus. Let us lay aside sin that ensnares by looking unto Jesus. Let us run with endurance by looking unto Jesus. You see, those duties are governed by this means, looking unto Jesus by faith to receive from him. Notice here, it doesn't say look at Jesus, as good as that is to do. It's good to look at Jesus. It's good to look at him in his glory. It's good to look at him as the eternal, only begotten Son of God. It's good to look at him in his mediation, in his humiliation. It's good to look at him in all that he came to do. Those are good things to do. It's good to learn more about him. You can look at Jesus and see these things. But it tells us, and look very closely, to look unto Jesus. The idea is not simply to get a knowledge of him or a view of him, but to look unto him to receive something from him, to look expectantly and confidently to him. If you're drowning, you don't just look at someone, a passing glance. You look unto them that they would save you and deliver you. Why should we look unto Jesus? Well, it's because it's only with him and by him that we can run this race at all. He is, as it tells us here, the author and the finisher of our faith. Now, there are many ways in which we could translate these two words. They are rich, vibrant words, author and finisher. There's a sense in which you may take it that he's the author of our faith because he gives us faith, that he works it in us. He brings us to faith in the first place. And that's true. But the sense here is not really that at all. Rather, this word author has the sense of being the leader, of being the pioneer, the trailblazer. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, it uses this same word, but it translates it the captain of our salvation. He's the mighty warrior who goes before us and opens up the way for us. He goes before us, of course, as an example. He has gone before us in the path of obedience. He shows us that he never once fell to temptation. He never once succumbed to Satan in his wiles. No, instead he obeyed God, and he did so perfectly, and he did so from his heart. He has gone before us, even to a place that you and I must not go and cannot go. He has gone before us to the death on the cross, to a judicial punishment, the wrath of God poured upon him. We're not called to go back. We're called to deny ourselves, yes, to take up our cross, yes. But the cross we take up is not one of justice being poured upon us. It's the cross of suffering and persecution as we suffer as Christians. Now, Jesus went forward and he endured the cross. He despised its shame. What a Savior we have, the author of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he looked forward to what was at the right-hand side of God, at the majesty of God, his reward. Psalm 16, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. But he's not just the author of our faith. He doesn't just set the way. He doesn't just open it up as the pioneer. He's also the finisher of our faith. And when it says finisher here, it has in it the idea both of perfecter and the rewarder. And there are two sort of slight different ideas here. There is one idea that he is at the finishing line to reward us. He himself has entered into his reward. He has sat down at the right hand of God the Father. He is rewarded for his mediation. And in that sense, he is at the finish line. And Christians, when we take our last breath in this world, when we reach that finishing line, we shall be face to face with Christ Jesus there at the conclusion of our journey through life. There's that sense, yes. He will graciously reward us. He will bestow upon us the crown of life. But it doesn't just mean he's at the finishing line. He's also the perfecter of our faith. In other words, through the race of life, he is with us, perfecting us. He graciously gives to us everything that we need in order to run the race with endurance. He sustains us through the course of this race, that when things become too much for us, he is there beside us. And sometimes we think we lack something in the Christian life. If only I had such and such, or if only my circumstances were different, then I would be able to run with endurance. That's unbelief again, because Christ is the perfecter of our faith. He is there to sustain us, and everything that is necessary for life and for godliness, he supplies to us. He is the author and the perfecter, the finisher of our faith. What a glorious Savior we have. The question that you may have, and perhaps some of you do have this, is how do I get this faith? It is quite clear that the duty that we're to run a race, but we're to do so with faith. How can we get this faith? It's the gift of God. How can we get this gift? Will God give it? Maybe you're thinking in yourself, God hasn't given it to me yet. How can I therefore run this race unless God gives me faith? This faith is necessary to begin the race. It's necessary for our justification. It's necessary to run the race for our sanctification. It's necessary for the end of the race, for our eternal life. How can I get this faith to enter into this race that I may receive the crown of life? Well, friends, you get faith in God's way. God tells us in Romans 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. We're to be listening to the scriptures, reading them ourselves, of course, but particularly through the preaching of the word of God, which God uses the reading of the word of God, but especially the preaching of it as the means of quickening, of convincing sinners, and of bringing them to Christ. But it's not automatic. Just because you sit under the sound of the preaching of the gospel, it doesn't mean you're automatically given faith. You have to have ears to hear, of course. It's the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh profits nothing. But friends, we should put ourselves in the place of hearing the gospel often. If you lack this faith, the faith which is necessary to run the race, you need to be listening to the gospel, to be looking unto Jesus. The gospel teaches you of your own sinfulness and your guiltiness before God. His holy law stands over you. It stands over you to condemn you because you're evil in your heart. And the gospel teaches you that, and it humbles you under that. But the gospel goes further because it shows to you Jesus, and you're to look unto him. You're to look expectantly to him. You're not simply to learn facts about him. You're not simply to know that he went to the cross. But you're to look unto his cross. To look unto it with expectation that in the death of Christ there is death for your sins. There's deliverance for you from the eternal death which lies before you. We're to put ourselves under the hearing of the gospel so that we can learn these things and so that we're encouraged to look unto Jesus. Do you lack faith? Are you not running this race of life? You need to be listening to the gospel. You need to be heeding it. There is no crown of life for you unless you run the race with endurance. And there's no running with endurance unless you're looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of faith. Do you desire to be free from your sin? Do you desire to be done with it? No more for it to have dominion over you. Do you desire to be with Christ? Do you desire to be in heaven? Well, then you must look unto Jesus. Not just to him, but unto him. And pray expectantly and confidently that he would give you what he promises. He tells us, those who come unto me, I will by no means cast out. If you go to Jesus and deal with him, well, he will give you this faith quite clearly. Look unto Jesus, therefore, whether it be for the first time or whether it be for the umpteenth time, all of us who are on the race of life are to run with endurance simply by looking unto Jesus, by going in the way of faith, by laying hold of his strength and of his grace. If we look unto Jesus, we can run the race. If we look unto Jesus, we can finish the race. And if we look unto Jesus, we will receive the crown of life. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Most gracious and loving God, oh, we pray that you would give faith to each one of us, that we might all be trusting in you for what we need for life and for godliness. We know that there is a race set before us. How often we are ensnared by our own sin and by our foolishness, that we turn aside to the left or to the right. Oh, gracious God, how we need your grace, and how we need your wisdom, how we need Christ, that we bless you that he's freely offered to us in the gospel. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would give us the strength for this day and for the week ahead, that we might truly run this race, perhaps as we've never run it before, that we would press on to that goal, to receive the crown of life. O Lord, we pray that not one of us would run in vain. Bless us, therefore, we pray. For all we ask is in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll conclude by singing from Psalm 22. Psalm 22 at verse 16, on page 227. And here we see Jesus, and of course we have the choice of either looking at Jesus or looking unto Jesus. We see him here on the cross in verse 16. The dogs are compassed about all around him. They've pierced his hands and feet. There is Christ and Christ crucified. We see the things that we read off in the New Testament. Verse 18, the clothes, they're casting lots for them. Yet in verse 19, we see the attitude of heart that Christ had. But be not far, O Lord, my strength. Haste to give help to me. From sword, my soul, from power of dogs, my darling, set thou free. Out of the roaring lion's mouth do thou me shield and save. For from the horns of unicorns an ear to me thou gave. A unicorn being a one-horned beast, and that horn is a symbol of power. You see, here we see Jesus on the cross. He hasn't lost his faith, but he's looking forward to the joy set before him. He is looking to the Lord for strength. He's looking for the Lord to deliver him, even in the midst of this. And then we have the resolve of Christ as the author of our faith in verse 22. I will show forth thy name unto those that my brethren are. Amidst the congregation, thy praise I will declare. So we have Christ on the cross, but Christ also making known to us this glorious way of salvation, which he has opened up for us by his broken body. So Psalm 22, from verse 16 to verse 22, let's stand to sing praise to God.
For dogs have compassed me about, every wicked that did me. My hands are
Of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.